the sixth commandment is a short one. In fact, you'll see here, there's only really two Hebrew words. Okay, thou shalt not kill. So two Hebrew words, two words form together. So that's the sixth one. Okay, so a little review as we learned it. I tell you, it's hard just to sit down and name these in order, okay? I don't care how long you've been doing it. Okay, the first one is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me that make no graven images unto these gods, right? That has to do with what we do. Now, the next one has to do with our speech. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And what we did, thou shalt honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, right? Okay, and the fifth one was? Father and mother. I won't hear the children say that the loudest, right? Okay, there you go. Honor thy father and thy mother, okay? And the sixth one, see, we're doing good, right? Now we just have to get 7, 8, 9, and 10, but that's coming up in the weeks ahead. So you have your notes there. I've given you my general outline that you have there and the aim. So let's read that. The aim is cultivating ourselves and in our children a delight in God's gift of life to man. Okay, it may be a short commandment, but it has a lot of implications to it. Cultivating in ourselves and in our children a holy fear of disobeying God's command, even through our thoughts and speech. Now, where does that take you back to? Well, Jesus said, you know, the law says, thou shalt not kill, right? You've heard it said. Then he said, but I say unto you. So what's he doing there? He's expanding it because there's so many people who say, well, I'm pretty good. You know, I've never broken the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is saying it, okay. In fact, if you break one, you're what? Guilty of all. Okay. So no matter how good you are, you know, and so thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, what? You shall not have murder in your thoughts. But, you know, and by the way, just raise the hands here. How many have... I've not been guilty of any of the Ten Commandments. We won't ask which ones, but okay. Whenever I'm witnessing to someone and getting to the point about the problem of sin, I like to use the Ten Commandments as an illustration. And, you know, I don't say, have you committed adultery or have you, you know, whatever. I don't get into that. But I like, honor thy father and thy mother. Now, how many you can say, in your whole life of growing up, that you never said one disrespectful word to your parents or thought one, okay? Nobody, right? And thou shalt not steal. How many can say they've never taken, even as a child, something that wasn't yours? So you kind of drive home the point, look, we're all sinners. Some of us haven't stolen as much. Some of us honored our parents a lot more than others. And so forth, but we all deserve the penalty for sin. So, and then we have the outline there, and I won't go over the outline with you. You know, it's just in talking here that with people will refer back to the Ten Commandments and say, you know, I'm not really that bad, you know, but we just kind of point it out. You can say, okay, you know, and then you can go back to Jesus in the Gospels where he says, okay, you say you haven't done this, but I say unto you, you know, and there's a tremendous amount of those that are there. A lot of people, you know, kind of tend to gravitate towards these commands as their behavior towards other people. And they've not committed adultery. They've not killed. They haven't bared false witness in court. Okay. But, you know, Jesus stretches all of these to us as well. So at least a part of God's emphasis here is that all of the laws stand together. That is, you cannot disobey a law regarding any one of these without reality violating every single one of these. You're guilty of all. is what God has had told us here. So now, having just completed the command that deals with our relationship with our parents, you know, two specific people, right? Mother and father, who've done us much good in most cases. We're now going to look at our relationship with those, just the opposite. Those who have done us evil, whether it's perceived or whether it's real. And I don't want any raised hands, but you're saying, man, I wish that guy would just drop dead, you know. I did, you know, and nobody was wishing that on me. But, you know, it's easy to think that. You know, how much better if this guy in politics or, and some people say that in politics, and then they go out and try to do it, which is worse. But we're all guilty there, you know. This guy just weren't on the planet. You know, how much better would my life be? Then that guy dies and somebody worse takes over for him, right? And then you're still thinking the same thing. So a formative passage in Genesis helps us understand the sixth commandment is found in God's words to Noah immediately following the flood. Now, the time immediately following the flood is way before the Ten Commandments, okay? And this is what God says in Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, if you want to make a note there. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God made he man. So in this early commandment given by God, in this prohibition, God states he's going to require the blood of men or animals that are guilty of killing men. So if an animal goes wild, and you have an ox that just gets angry and gores somebody, and he's, you know, that ox is going to be put to death unless you jumped in the corral with that, okay? Then that's your fault. You know, that's that ox defending himself, you might say. So the crime of murder here is what's being discussed. And we're going to look into different types of killing here, as you can see in your notes. That is not only a crime against the victim, but it's also a crime against God because it deprives man of the gift that only God can give him. And then it deprives God of his rightful place as the author and the sustainer of life. So let's give a couple reasons why we should be deterred from murder extracted from this same event, okay? God gives, and from Genesis, the Genesis passage here. Man was created by God in God's image. Hey, that's one good reason. Okay, another is God created man in his, that is, God created man in his own image. Now, initially it might sound a little unnecessary for us to study this command because it seems pretty basic. You know, I think everybody in society believes thou shalt not kill. In fact, you will hear a lot of people who, whether they be politicians or people in the news or in the forefront that you listen to, they like to quote the Bible, but they spend little time reading it. Have you ever noticed? You know, they have a couple of verses out there, you know. Thou shalt not judge. Okay, that's one of the favorites. And another one is, thou shalt not kill, unless, of course, you're talking about what they call woman's right to choose, and then you know, things automatically change. You know, you can't go to war and kill people. You shouldn't kill animals and eat them. But somehow, to them, it's okay to kill babies in the womb. Now, I will never understand the logic behind that. Now, God tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Boy, he connects those two together. That makes it, if you're, well, I'm just a busybody. Well, you're kind of lumped in with murderers, okay, in 1 Peter 4, 15. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So You know, if you go and break the law and rob a bank and get thrown in jail, don't cry persecution. Oh, he only threw me in jail because I'm a Christian. No, you robbed the bank or you did some other serious crime. So let's go down to Roman numeral number one here, some observations about the command. First of all, the prohibition here is brief. You know, in the English, you know, thou shalt not kill. What, four words? But in the Hebrew, it's only two words. It's, these four words are a combination of two Hebrew particular words. It's not accidental or incidental that the laws prohibiting this in the Ten Commandments have, and they were written in possibly the strongest form of the strongest negative form in the Hebrew language that was available to the writers there in Hebrew. This prohibition has no specified object because no object is named. I mean, we have two approaches to determining what the applications of the command are. The first approach concerns the vocabulary and the usage of words. The second involves comparing scripture with scripture. So let's look at the vocabulary and the usage. And I've written out the Hebrew word for you to pronounce it in English. It's rosak, okay, rosak. And probably a Hebrew person pronounces it much better than that. The root of this word that you see there, the little ch part, is used 47 times in the Old Testament. And it's one of several Hebrew words for kill. And here in Exodus 20, it means to murder, to slay, or to kill. 20 of the 47 uses are translated murderer, murder, or manslayer. 20 of the 47 appearances occur in Numbers 35, the chapter we'll look at a little bit later if we have time. It's often used of what we call premeditated murder and sometimes with accidental deaths as well. And so somebody has to determine what that is. The usage of the word in this little root here, rosak, is used, it is speaking of a personal and not an animal is the understood object. So Exodus 20 here, we're talking about thou shalt not kill people. All right, that's the vocabulary, that's the linguistic use of it there. Number two here in your notes, comparing scripture with scripture. Often looking at other passages and comparing them is very helpful. Do you think God would forbid it in the Ten Commandments what he expressly commands in other places? Well, think about it. Okay. Thou shalt not kill. Do you think when people go to war, and God had commanded his people to go to war many times, do you think God would prohibit something in the Ten Commandments and then command people to do it some other place? Obviously not. So, you know, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out, but we have a lot of people who aren't so much a genius out in society. So God did permit in A here, God permitted the taking of animal life. You have people today in our culture that, man, it's a religion to them. You can't kill an animal. And, you know, I'm all for the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, you know, and people too. But some of those organizations take it to an extreme. That you can't kill cows, you can't kill pigs, you know, you can't kill chickens, you know, because somehow they see the image of God in those things as well. But comparing scripture with scripture, we find out that God did, in A here, permit the taking of animal life. Genesis 9 and verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as a green herb have I given you all things. Now, what part of in Jewish life or Hebrew life, Jewish life started after dispersion into Babylon and such. Then they were called Jews after that. But what type, in their religious system, what was very common that involved killing? It was their religion. Yeah, sacrifice. Wow. Killing. So obviously when God commanded them, you know, to slay certain kind of animals and offer them for a sacrifice, that's not what he was talking about in the Ten Commandments. In fact, the entire Levitical system is based on the slaying of animals and the offering of sacrifices. And the book of Hebrews explains this to us. It helps us understand it. So somebody here tell me, the entire Levitical system, based on the slaying of animals, what was the point of that, that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews really explains for us, and other places in the New Testament as well? That sin has to have a blood sacrifice, right? Without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins. And so, who fulfilled all that? Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. So we no longer have to do religious sacrifices. You don't have to celebrate Passover by bringing a nice little cute lamb and cutting its throat and eating it, okay? You don't have to do that because Jesus already paid the penalty. The blood was already shed for us. So he's not talking about taking of animal life. That's pretty clear, right? God is not prohibiting the taking of human life in self-defense. So we have an example here in Exodus 22, just two chapters later, in verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up or breaking in and be smitten that he die, like modern day thing, you get out your Smith & Wesson, you know, and you fire and he dies, there shall no blood be shed for him, okay, because he was in the midst of committing a crime. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And that was in the Old Testament economy, in their system. So anyway, if you beat him up and he's still alive in the morning, that is if the sun rises upon him, he's still alive. Well, he's going to have to make full restitution. And he's probably going to be sold for his theft so that you can get all the money back. Now, you notice that the passage differentiates between a thief in the daytime and a thief in the nighttime. And it could be speaking of the same person, depending or keeping, you know, on whether you are defending your own property. Isn't just a just cause for killing. But what makes it worse at night? Yeah, more threat to your life, you know, because it's night and they can't see you and a thief can't be seen. And so if you're out in the garage and you see someone walk in your house and then they're walking out with the goods, you can't just aim the Smith & Wesson at them and blow them out the front door. You know, there has to be some perceived threat, you know, upon your own life. See here, God is not prohibiting war. This is one a lot of people in the culture want to talk about. That, in fact, the Quakers and the Mennonites and the Amish and a lot of religious groups, not just the wacko politicians out there, say this, that, well, we can't go to war, we can't kill anybody in that. Yet often in Scripture, God commands and it's proper to take human life in war or the defense of a country or a person. Of course, someone can commit murder. I don't know, Josh, are you familiar with the Uniform Code of Military Justice, UCMJ? Okay. Well, if you're in the military, you read this book, and it tells you all the do's and don'ts, basically the law of the military. Uniform Code, the UCMJ. And if you violate that, I mean, you not only get, if you're in the Navy or the Marines, you get thrown into brig or the stockade or whatever they want to call it, but you could lose your life. you know, for violating that thing. So it's important. But I think it's clear to us God's not prohibiting war. Why did God command his nations to go to war and to kill the enemy if somehow the Ten Commandments meant you shouldn't do this? Of course, God doesn't work contradictory to himself. And here's a big one. In our culture today, in politics today, in Christian circles, in religious circles, is D, God is not prohibiting capital punishment. Now, nearly every mainline denomination, almost every mainline denomination that I know of, teaches that capital punishment is wrong. And nearly every mainline denomination also believes it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women, and also believe abortion is okay. So you know they're kind of going the wrong direction there when they believe capital punishment is wrong. And many states don't have capital punishment anymore. And a lot of it's because of their efforts. Now, how do you think they defend this? Well, people always like to use the Bible, you know, often out of context. I mean, if you don't read and study the Bible, you got your verses, you know, thou shalt not kill. Well, they go to Matthew 5 sometimes, verse 38 and 39. But whosoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. You know, so, well, you know, if someone does something to you, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Well, the Lord said to Peter in the garden, and this is one they use as well, when Peter got the sword out, and he was going to defend the Lord, and he tried to kill that one servant. Pretty lousy sword fighter, you know. He missed and cut off his ear, okay? And the Lord said, put back your sword into place, for all those who take up the sword, or those who live by the sword, shall perish by the sword. So you see, we shouldn't go to war. We shouldn't. Capital punishment is wrong. We should not do that to other people. And, oh by the way, it violates the Constitution. We're not so much concerned about the Constitution. It falls way under the Bible. You know, that's right. It does. It falls way under the Bible. But they'll say, well, that's cruel and unusual punishment. Well, I think what they did to deserve it was cruel and unusual to their own victims. Number one here, you have is in your notes, I believe. A reason is because the Lord demands capital punishment throughout the Pentateuch. Somebody tell me what the Pentateuch is. First five books of the Bible. The Pentagon is what? A five-sided building, right? So penta means five. And the Pentateuch, tuch means law, okay? So the five books of the law. In fact, there are 16 offenses merited by punishment by death. Are you ready for these? Okay, murder, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. Ooh, this one, not good. Persistent disobedience to parents. Man, they put that one right in there with all the worst things there are. Striking or cursing your parents. See, there's two things kids can do. Human sacrifice, false prophesying, profaning the Sabbath, sacrificing the false gods, and using magic and divination. So there are a lot of things in the Bible that command capital punishment. In our society, there's one or two, maybe a few. Maybe Josh could help us on that a little bit more, that in our society we've always required capital punishment for what's called first-degree murder, you know. And then sometimes for kidnapping. Am I correct? Sure. Me either. But I keep thinking back to the Lindbergh kidnapping case and other. When you kidnap a child or you do something really bad to a child, you could lose your life. Nowadays, you know, they'll just let you out of jail after a few weeks, perhaps. Then also, two here, because of what Paul teaches about civil authority. Paul says in Romans 13:4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, government officials. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So we have, you know, there was hanging. I think still in America, in some places, you can choose which one you want to die from. I think in Utah, up until not too long ago, you could choose the firing squad, you know. But how would you choose? I mean, let's see, you know, pick your poison, basically, is what they're talking about here. Now there's lethal injection, and sometimes those don't work so good. People say, well, because they're not perfect, we need to do away with it. So number three here, because of what Jesus really meant in other New Testament passage, the Lord wasn't teaching about really governing a secular civil state. He was describing how citizens of his kingdom respond in provocation to personal matters. That is, you know, the slap. They slap you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. He's not talking about basically in governmental affairs, but how citizens of his kingdom respond to personal matters in their defense of the truth, okay? Not just, you know, if some guy, you know, there are some religious groups in America back in the day that if you came in and started assaulting their wife or their daughters, they would not try to stop you with action, with words. They would do that. But they're completely and totally missing the point, because they don't think they should apply any kind of force in any situation. The Bible doesn't teach us we don't defend ourselves. That's the point I'm trying to get at. If someone comes up and attacks you, you should defend yourself, you know, in the best way that you can. And I've taken some self-defense classes. Some of you have as well. I've tried to teach my wife, you know, some things. The worst thing you could probably do and get really hurt was try to steal her purse, you know. I mean, you're going to be in big trouble if that happens. But and of course, with my daughters, I was like, okay, let's get some mace, or let's get something, you know, to help defend yourself. And of course, my one daughter learned in the military how to do that quite well. So let's look at the prohibition. Raw sock, okay, particularly the last two letters of that, is one of several Hebrew words for taking of life. It's primarily reserved for the action of a human taking the life of another human. So in the sixth commandment here, God is primarily forbidding what? The taking of a human life with premeditation. Now, in the law, when you hear about this, that's called first-degree murder, where you say, you know, I don't like that guy, and when I get a chance, I'm going to kill him. Whether you shoot him in the back or hit him over the head or pay somebody else to do it, the law calls that first-degree murder. But we have some other times, if you'll notice here in your notes as well, some questions we have to answer, because 20 occurrences of this word, translated kill in the Ten Commandments, appears in Numbers 35. We mentioned that earlier. Every time the words murderer or manslayer appear, it is the root word of rasak. So it's the same word used in Exodus chapter 20. Notice with me the motives that are attached to this word in verses 20 and 21, if you want to turn to Numbers verse 35. Here's the questions you ask, and this is like, you know, things they learn in law school, okay? Did the perpetrator have enmity in his heart toward the victim? You need to ask that. You know, I think that goes to what they call motive. I hated him. He stole my money. He stole my car. He stole my wife, or whatever it happens to be. Does he have enmity in his heart? You have to answer that. Did the perpetrator lay in wait for the victim? Okay, that's first degree as well. Was the perpetrator an enemy of the victim? That goes a lot to motive as well. Was the perpetrator seeking the harm of the victim, you know, like to death? Or did he just want to punch him in the nose? You know, if he went up and punched him in the nose, okay, that's what you deserve. And then the guy falls back, hits his head, and dies. Okay, then you have something else rather than, and Josh isn't here right now, that's either going to be manslaughter of some kind or second degree murder. So the passage here in Exodus is dealing with what today we call homicide, okay? The killing of a human being. So in A here, what this really is, it's a prohibition against deliberate murder. And the Bible's full of illustrations of this sin being committed out of the motives assigned to it, like these motives we looked at above. So first of all, we have some examples. It forbids the act of murder. Cain, what, out of envy against Abel and anger with God, killed his brother. First degree murder. Simeon and Levi deceived and laid in wait for the men, for the Shechemites, or for the men of Shechem, in Genesis 34. And so they decided, we're going to murder these men. And they came up with a very ingenious way to do it. First degree murder. Exodus 20 type. Pharaoh sought to harm the Jews by slaying the male babies in Exodus chapter 1. That's first degree. Joab had enmity in his heart toward any potential rival in 2 Samuel 3. And so he would kill anybody who challenged him. All first-degree murder. It also forbids what's called conspiracy to commit murder. Conspiracy means you didn't actually do the murder, but let's say you hired a hitman or you enticed somebody else to do something for you. You know, if you watch these old westerns, you know, you got this guy. He committed a crime, but he's trying to get it off on another guy, so he gets him thrown in jail. Then he goes in the saloon and tries to get everybody to come out and lynch the guy, you know, and he's the bad guy, okay? Well, what he's trying to do is rile everybody up to get that guy lynched. That's called conspiracy to murder, okay? He's trying to set it up, basically. Oh, you know who did this? David did this. He conspired to have Uriah killed. He said, okay, I want you to send him out in the front of the battle, and then at a certain time, I want you all to make a signal and retreat. And here's poor Uriah up there fighting 1,000 guys, which I don't care how good you are, you're not going to have a chance. And then Jezebel tried to do the same thing to Naboth and because of his vineyard. And then the Jewish leaders, let me put it more specifically, they conspired to kill Jesus. And there are a number of references here, many in the book of John, where, and as you know, reading the Gospels. By the way, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, then they decided to kill Jesus even more. Because now the people are really falling after Jesus. Oh, and by the way, Lazarus was in trouble too. They said, we got to kill this Lazarus guy. We got to say he really died. Well, they weren't successful in either one. I think Lazarus probably died a natural death. Be here. This command is also a prohibition against abortion. We would be amiss if we didn't discuss that one. The example here is in Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive, like you're just in a fight, and somehow hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, that is, she doesn't die, but the baby does, he shall be surely punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him. But if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. I have to correct myself here. If the baby dies, or if the wife dies, then that person is guilty of murder, and then he has to give life for life. So if you're trying to kill somebody else and the guy's wife jumps in, I think that's probably the situation, and she gets killed and the baby dies, then because the baby died, and the mother died, or either one, then that's the Exodus 20 case there. See down here. It's a prohibition against euthanasia, which, what's another word for euthanasia? Yeah, assisted suicides, mercy killings. Who could forget Dr. Jack Kevorkian? Okay, I mean, and there's so much money was to be made in that kind of things. You know, when God was talking to Moses from the burning bush, God gave to him the truth that I think is really helpful for us to look at as well. In Exodus 4, the Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf, unable to speak, unable to hear, or seeing, or blind? Is it not the Lord?" So it's we are not the Lord. We don't make these kinds of decisions. We don't get to decide who gets to live and who doesn't get to live. Even the individual doesn't get to decide that. That's God. So it's prohibiting that kind of killing as well. It's also a prohibition against suicide. The five examples of suicide or asking for help in suicide occur in Scripture. With Abimelech, Saul, remember that? He had his armor bearer help him so he could fall upon his own sword. Ahithophel, preached on him a few weeks ago. He went out and hanged himself. You know, Zimri in 1 Kings 16. And then, of course, the very well Judas in Matthew 27, who went out and killed himself. So if you look at the motives that we looked at in Numbers 35 and 20 through 21, I think it helps us understand that self-murder really does not fall into a category. You know, it's murder of oneself. But the object obviously differs from the state of the heart. Nobody knows the state of a person's heart. So let's look at our conclusion here in the few minutes that we have. We do know, we've looked at biblical teaching that clarifies God's prohibition against taking of human life. So let's make a real quick summary here on how a believer should respond to such a commandment. And we do have time for this. Number one, a believer must value whatever God values. If God values life, then we should value life as well. God values the life in the womb, and we should value that life as well. The Bible teaches us that man's sin brings death, but faith in Christ, we know, brings life. I think the second value here is number two here. Since man is made in God's image, and God is the one who appoints the time for man to die, Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto men once to die, man is not to exalt himself into God's place. We're not to try to determine that. And I know that many times there are sickness and depression and things that play into that. But the truth is, that's God's responsibility. Number three, God through Christ calls believers to a standard even higher than the actual taking of a life. Remember, we started off with Jesus says, "You've heard it said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. I say unto you, if you have hate in your heart towards somebody and you'd like to see them dead, you're guilty of violating the command." That's pretty strong stuff. I mean, we have to cultivate in our own heart and cultivate in the lives of our children this desire to obey God's commands internally, not just externally. How good is it when a child obeys their parents from the heart rather than just on the outside? I did what you told me to do. Well, if we say that to God, that isn't enough. The fourth one here, and the last one is, recognize that God graciously offers pardon upon genuine repentance to those who have broken the command. A lot of women have found God's forgiveness in the fact that they aborted a child. I have someone I know very well who experienced that, was told, it was my mother. My mother was told by the doctor she had to abort her sixth child, that she would probably not survive. So she did. They weren't Christians at the time. They didn't know. But later, and of course, felt bad about it at the time, but later sought God's forgiveness for that and received God's forgiveness for that. So God does graciously offer pardon upon genuine repentance to those who have broken this command. But finally, remember John 14:6. Jesus said what? I am the life, right? I am the truth. I am the way. Well, true life in Christ is offered to everybody, even if they are guilty of depriving another of God's gift of life. If you murdered somebody, took somebody else's life, first-degree murder, you can know Christ. You can come to know him as your Savior. God is willing to forgive any kind of sin of the sinner that comes to him by faith. I've heard people say to me, you know, I've done some terrible things in my life. I don't think God could ever forgive me. Well, all of us know that's not true. But they believe it's true. And there's no sin that anyone's ever committed that God cannot forgive. And what a wonderful thing that is, 1 John 1:9. Not only for the unbeliever, but also for the believer as well.